This passage in Philippians is informative. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon today, but dealing specifically with an object lesson, if you will, in humility. We have the commands of Christ regarding humility in Christ's body among Christ's people, but then also we see the glorious example of Christ and in his humility. And as we talked about last week, and the week prior, we've begun a series called A Heart for His Church, A Heart for His Church. And this is an opportunity for us that we're taking as a church over the next several weeks simply to take a step back, review what we're all about as a church, regroup, if you will, around those essential fundamental things, and then reaffirm our commitments to the church. This is a time, as Peter calls it, where we stir each other up by way of reminder. These are not things that are foreign to us, and if you've been around Christianity or been around church for very long, some of these are going to sound very familiar to you as we walk through them, but it's always good. I don't know about you, it's been very good for me simply to study through these things, to think about them, to meditate on them throughout the week, to reaffirm, reestablish our resolve and our determination to follow Christ wholeheartedly as a body of believers, collectively together. And so this is a series called A Heart for His Church. We began looking at the heart in general and the heart attitudes that flow from a person who's been changed by God, a person who's been genuinely converted, a person who has repented and put their faith and trust in Christ and the new heart that we have. And then we're going to look at how out of the overflow of that heart then leads to how we interact with each other and how that heart motivates and drives our every obedience to Christ in terms of how we love one another, how we engage ourselves in Christ's church. And then we're going to take a look, lastly, at how that heart and from the basis of that transformed nature, how we're to live in community as a church and what our church is to be all about. And so we're basically following that threefold program here over the next several weeks, again, in an effort to regroup, review, stir one another up by way of reminder, to reaffirm our commitments. It's also an opportunity to repent where we find sin, where we've slipped into sinful habits. And so all of this, we pray that the Lord would bless to the good of God's people, to the salvation of souls, to the health of his church. And all of this really is, it comes down to, a systematic compilation from Scripture of those things that the Holy Spirit in Scripture has prescribed as healthy heart attitudes to have a healthy, thriving, biblical church. As we've said before, a healthy, thriving, fervent, loving, fellowshipping, evangelizing church doesn't happen by accident. What we've been blessed with here for many years doesn't happen by accident. It happens by determined purpose, according to God's word, faithfulness to his word, his people merely being faithful to obey him in all things, faithful to follow him with their whole hearts. And there's no better place to go for those things than the word of God. The word of God, when you're going to do heart surgery, you need a surgical tool, and the Word of God is the only surgical tool that we have to do the heart surgery that needs to be done. And so we look to God's Word for that. And we have a couple of goals in this process. One goal is that through this, if you're taking this to heart, which I exhort you to do, a sermon is not merely, it's not like sitting in front of a sitcom. It may be sometimes, but it's not always going to be that. Sitting in front of a sermon is to engage your heart, engage your mind. When you're listening to the Word of God, you are to be transformed by it. And that doesn't happen by default. That happens because you're engaged with it. And if you're engaged with it, then the result of going through a study like this is going to be that your faith is strengthened. There's a goal that we have of being strong in the faith. When you're strong in the faith and you have confidence that you are walking according to God's word, obeying God's word, living wholeheartedly for him, then the effect of that is that your faith is going to be strengthened. And when you are walking by faith in Christ and you're confident with where you are with respect to God's word, then you can weather storms that come. You can embrace adversity because you know that perseverance comes through trial. You can embrace difficulty. We've used the analogy several times, but it's that oak that sits in the middle of the field. When that thing sprouts up out of the ground and it's just a wispy thing, it can easily be stepped on, easily be uprooted. But as that oak plants roots and as it grows, And as it weathers storms alone out there in the field, that oak becomes strong and it becomes towering and not easily pushed over. And so a study like this is to strengthen our faith, but it's also to strengthen our resolve in terms of obeying and following the Lord. This is a time when we are strengthened in the faith to become committed to obeying Him no matter what happens. When you've weathered storms, you've been through adversity, when you trust and have confidence in God's word, when you are assured of where you are with respect to God, you're standing on the promises in Scripture, and you're standing strong, and you're simply committed to obeying the Lord no matter what happens. And you'll weather storms, and you'll weather difficulty, and you'll persevere. It is he that perseveres to the end that will be saved. And so this is to strengthen our faith and commit us to resolve our hearts to obey him. Now, so far in this, we've looked at the heart. Simply said, the heart that makes for a church, the heart that is committed to the church, the heart that is committed to one another, is the heart of a genuine disciple of Christ, because it's the heart that has been transformed by the regenerating work of God. It's a heart that is the heart of a converted person. It's simply not the heart of a natural man. If you are a disciple of Christ, then your heart has been radically changed. You're not the same person you once were. Your affections aren't the same. Your desires aren't the same. You are simply not the same any longer. God has given you new affections. He's given you a new heart. He's given you an inward heart change. And as a direct result of that inward heart change, we're to live in community with one another and live in the community that God has prescribed, the church. And we have responsibility with that. The work of the church is pushed forward by that kind of heart change, by His Spirit through the Word. And as we've talked about, it merely cannot be simply out of a sense of duty or moral conformity or simply just conforming to a list of do's and don'ts. It cannot be legalistic. It cannot simply be because I ought to do it, and that's the only reason. It has to come out of the right heart. God is always concerned with the heart. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a damning sentence. It has to come out of the right heart. And then last week, in speaking of those attitudes, the first of those attitudes of the heart, we said that we're going to look at humility. We're going to look at humility today. But the opposite of humility that we looked at last week is pride. In order to put on humility, you must put off pride. Pride is the world's virtue. Today, pride, you would think, is the greatest of the virtues, if you listen to the world. It is for of you and through you and to you are all things, as the world would say. I was reading the other day, sitting on a chair. The guy goes jogging by, and it's like the brightest color orange shirt. I think that was done on purpose, so that it would draw attention to it. And as he's jogging by, I look at the back of the shirt, and the shirt said, "Proud as hell." That's the world's virtue. As we talked about last week, a good definition of pride is the mother of hell, and that's the world's virtue, right? We look at that, and we say, that's what the world would have us believe. You need to be proud as hell. Well, that's probably an appropriate shirt. Pride is the mother of hell. And we talked about how it's not a matter of whether we suffer from pride or not. We do. It's a matter of how much and where it shows up. And we have a responsibility as disciples of Christ to know how it shows up and where it shows up and to squash that where we see it. We simply have to gouge that out of our lives. And we saw how the fruit or the companions of pride are legalism, a critical spirit, that mean spirit. That all comes out of pride, looking down your nose at someone else. And with that, we see a perfect example, don't we, in Scripture of the exemplification of the manifestation of pride in Judaism. Judaism at the time when the Bible was written was a parading of pride. It was an open display of pride and how they did their works to be seen by men, to receive the accolades and applause of men, to be thought spiritual by men. It was simply done out of pride. And we have a responsibility to address that. When we see that in ourselves, we have to dig that out. When we see that in someone else, we have a responsibility to go to that person. We have a responsibility as a church to check that wicked leaven before it leavens the whole lump. And we must do that. It's our responsibility to do that. And so one of the ways that we do that is we would do that by putting on humility, by discussing humility, cultivating humility together. It's a putting off of pride and a putting on of humility. Now, if pride is at the root of every wicked sin and rebellion against God, humility is at the very center or the very root, the very substance of every grace of God. It is the focal point, the starting point. It's the center of every inward heart change as a disciple that you'll go through. And it's also should be at the center of every outward act of service that you do for another or you do for Christ. True spirituality, as opposed to legalistic duty, will bear the hallmark of humility. It's simply the way the Holy Spirit works, the way God does things. Humility, if humility is at the center of your Christian service, your love for Christ, your obedience to his commands, if that kind of heart is at the center of what you do, then you're going to have a sensitive conscience because you're humble. And humility is sensitive to sin. Humility is sensitive to God's word. And therefore, if you've got a sensitive conscience, you're going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work. If you have a sensitive conscience, you're cultivating that, you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work, then you're going to be sanctified. And you're going to be matured, and you're going to be grown in the faith. All of that growth and maturity, the way that the Lord pushes forward his will for you, which the Bible says his will for you is your sanctification, only comes through your humility, where you allowed pride to gain a foothold, or where you're not actively engaged in putting on humility and putting off pride, is to the degree that your sanctification will be hindered or stunted. We must put off pride and put on humility. And humility is simply a Godward focus instead of an individual focus. It's not for me and by me and through me and to me are all things. It's for him and through him and to him are all things, as the Bible says. But now, the reason that we're going to spend a little time this morning on humility is because of out of humility flows all of our service to one another and all of our service to Christ and his church. It's out of humility that we love one another. We give deference to one another, deference to his word, deference to the church, deference to God-ordained leadership. There is no self-will, self-righteousness, self-indulgence. And the results of genuine humility in terms of Christ's church and how we're to act in community. If we have a heart for his church, that heart for his church is born out of the humility that God breeds in you as a disciple of Christ, and it breeds simple obedience. A humble heart simply sees what the Word of God says and obeys it. It's just that God's Word says it, and so we do it. If we're humble, then as the Bible says, it's out of that humility that you esteem others higher than yourself. And so if you're esteeming others higher than yourself, then it's out of a humble heart that we fulfill all of the one another's in Scripture. It's how you love one another, bear with one another's burdens, exhort one another. It's all of the one another's come out of, overflowing out of a humility, out of a humble heart. It results in stronger faith. It results in love. It results in forgiveness, in hope. Humility will cultivate in you a dependence on God. It'll cultivate in you, as a result of that, perseverance, because you'll persevere through difficulty. You'll persevere through trial because you are dependent on God, and it will result in simply steady service to our Lord until the end, where you will attain the prize. It all starts from the first of these graces, which is humility. Like we talked about, when God saves a person, when you come face to face with God's law, and you're unconverted, first thing that happens is a crushing of your wicked, self-righteous pride. And the fruit of that is a God-placed, a God-gifted humility. And out of that humility flows service to Christ. So we have to be very careful as a church to cultivate and promote humility and squash pride where we see it. We need to be opposed to pride. We need to be opposed to that individually and then corporately. It's even at the thought level, It takes that kind of determination. And so we're going to discuss humility today. And let's start, like we did last week, with pride. Let's start with a definition. As we said, pride comes very naturally, right? It's a natural result of a natural man. People outside of Christ, just proud. Christians suffer with pride. If you're outside of Christ, you got no hope. You're just proud. Pride is very natural. Humility is very unnatural. It is the work of God in the heart. It's the first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. We'll talk about that. And it encompasses all other graces of God. Rather than haughty or arrogant, humility is low-mindedness. Scripture continuously paints the picture of crouching low, being beneath another, even servile. We see it in Scripture as described as gentle, yielding, meek, servant-minded. We see that in the example of Christ, don't we? In him washing the disciples' feet, as in Philippians 2, where he is obedient, humble, even to the point of death on a cross. We have the great example of Christ. Someone said that the focus of health in the soul is humility. Now think about that. The focus of health, spiritual health in the soul, is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride. If pride is at the root of all rebellion and sin against God, then humility is at the root of all that pleases God in Christ. Humility is at the root of all that pleases God in Christ. There can be nothing done out of pride, nothing done out of self-will. And so humility becomes the foundation for all work in faith that pleases God in Christ Jesus. In our culture, it's those who are lifted up that are thought to be great. But the Bible says in Mark 10, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Humility is a focus on God and others. And if you're a disciple, you know this to be true, that even when you're focused on God and focused on others, that really is born out of a heart that just wants to please God, right? That's born out of a desire to please God. And then humility flows from, if we're to understand it properly, flows from a right God-given understanding of who we are. It flows out of an understanding of our condition before God. Spurgeon said, and I like this quote, "The best definition of humility I have ever heard was this, to think rightly of ourselves." We think about this from last week. We talked about pride. When you come to faith in Christ and you're faced with the law of God and you see your utter depravity, that's humbling, isn't it? And it's the same Old Testament and New Testament. Nothing changes. In the Old Testament, we were going through the book of Acts and we looked at the sacrificial system. That was a constant, day by day, sacrifice by sacrifice reminder of how wicked man is and how holy God is. And that not even the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, can cover sin. To look at the hopelessness of that day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, year out, sacrificing to God merely to remain somewhat able to be in his presence. And yet we, in the New Testament, in the same fashion, come before God's mirror, his law, and we see our condition in the mirror of God's law as being hopelessly destitute. 10 commandments, and we can do nothing to keep any of them. With our anger, we murder. With our lust, we commit adultery. We steal, and we rob God of his glory. We have so many other idols in our lives that we have other things in our lives more important than God. We are hopelessly bent on breaking all of his laws, and it should drive us inexorably to the conclusion that we are hopelessly destitute apart from the righteousness that only comes through Christ. It should be a right understanding of our condition that drives us there, and that understanding, we're not going to see our sinful selves the way God sees us. I pray for that. God, let me see myself more the way you see me so that I can gouge that wicked sin out of my life that you hate, that you despise if you're a Christian. But you need to come to an understanding of how God views you to some degree in order for you to be genuinely saved. You've got to see your sin as a wicked offense against God. And just the understanding of that alone is dramatically humbling. It should humble you unless you are just so hard-hearted that you won't see it. If you're sitting here today and you've not been broken and crushed over the weight of your own wickedness, you're not a Christian. When God saves, God crushes a man over his sin. God crushes you over your sin. To the degree that you don't see that is pride. It's not humility. Isaac Watts said this, "Let me be dressed fine as I will. Flies, worms, and flowers exceed me still." Calvin said, "Only those who have learned well to be earnestly dissatisfied with themselves and to be confounded with shame at their wretchedness truly understand the Christian gospel." In other words, if you're not confounded with shame over your own sin, when you come to Christ, you simply don't understand the gospel. And you've seen that. When we witness, I've had conversations before where we go through the law with a person and they've not broken any of them. I was with a brother one time witnessing, and the lady spoke Spanish, and he spoke Spanish, and I don't speak Spanish. All I heard was, you know, blah, 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 nunca, blah, 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 nunca. And it was the one law at a time, nunca, nunca, nunca. And finally, he reached out his hand and said, "I just want to shake your hand. I've never met a perfect person before." It's like, but we talk, don't we? When you run into people, "I'm a good person, I'm a good person, I'm a good person." They don't understand their condition apart from Christ. They don't have an understanding of their own depravity. And the Lord said he didn't come to save those who are well. He came to save those who are sick. We've got to come to an understanding of our own depravity. We see this attitude exemplified in Paul. Now think about it. Paul the Apostle wrote books in the Bible. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is what he says. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the humility of Paul. In Ephesians 3:8, "To me," Paul said, "who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a glorious blessing that is. To think that you, me, in our depravity, our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion, God pulls us out of that, gives us the righteousness of Christ, and then allows us to preach the gospel. It's an amazing, amazing blessing. And we see Paul again in Romans 7:24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I remember just grieving conversations over the years, witnessing where, I remember one conversation where he simply said, "I've never thought of myself as a bad person. I just don't see myself that way. I've always been a good person. God's not angry with me. I'm a good person." And out of the same breath, called himself a Christian. We have to come to the end of ourselves if we're to be pleasing to Christ. And the end of ourselves is an understanding of who we are, an understanding of our condition. It's the attitude of the tax collector in Luke 18. And the Bible says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven." Do you see the marks there of humility? That crouching, that head down, that understanding. It's just picturing our condition. "He was standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That's humility. And as a result of that God-graced humility, Christ went on to say, "I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And listen, if you're here today and you've never humbled yourself before the Lord, you've never turned from your sin to follow him with your whole heart, then the Bible promises you will absolutely be humbled one day. It's the certain, terrifying, fearful expectation of judgment. There, you will be humbled. Those that humble themselves on this side of eternity humble themselves before the Lord, turn to Him in repentant faith with their whole heart, will be raised up in the last day, will be exalted by the Lord Himself, not because of you, but because of Christ. And you'll have heaven to look forward to. You need to humble yourself today. Don't harden your heart against Christ. Don't harden your heart to His Word. Allow the mirror of God's Word to crush you over your sinful rebellion, your sinful pride, and humble yourself. Understand who you are apart from Christ and turn to Him wholeheartedly. If you don't, there'll come a time when you will be humbled. This is the attitude of every genuine Christian. Every genuine Christian is crushed over their sin. They recognize their condition before a holy God and their utter need for a Savior. That's simply the way God saves. Old Testament, New Testament, the same. Today, it's the same. Don't harden your heart, as the Bible says, as those did in the rebellion. Turn to Christ and live. But that humility, when you come to Christ, that humility, think about yourself when you came to Christ for the first time and how God crushed you over your sin, how you saw your wickedness, came to terms with the holiness of God and your own need for a Savior. And you think about that point in time, that humility, the humility that was born out of that understanding of your rightful condition, that humility continues if you're a Christian. There may be times when you feel more or less, for whatever reason, disconnected from God, or times when you battle pride, or times when you stumble into sin, or whatever the case may be, but it's the hallmark of a Christian. That humble heart is the hallmark of a disciple of Christ. That humility continues. It should saturate everything that you do for Christ. It should paint, color, infect, infuse every act of love toward one another, every act of obedience to Christ. If you simply live your life apart from faith in Christ, apart from a loving heart for Christ, it's simply somehow in your own mind working merit up with God. It's a legalistic thing. It's simply moral conformity, just trying to be a good person in your own power. But that humility, that love for Christ should paint everything that you do, should infuse everything that you do so that it comes out of a right heart and it's something that God can be pleased with. The greatest example of this, of course, is Christ. Out of love for the Father, He did everything that the Father asked Him to do, even to the point of death, and a shameful death at that, death on a cross. We see that kind of humble heart in Abraham. When Abraham, just trusting God, took Isaac up the mountain, right? Prepared to sacrifice his own son to the Lord because he humbly trusted God. We see that exemplified in Abraham when he gave preference to Lot in the land. Lot, you take that land over there. That's where you want. I'll go the other way. That's just being humble. It's trusting the Lord. We see that attitude, that heart exemplified in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, fiery preaching. I mean, fiery preaching. You brood of vipers. And yet John the Baptist would say, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap. We see that exemplified in John the Baptist. Now, this humility comes with components. And we need to understand what those components are. The components of humility is where you'll begin to put off pride and put on humility. And let's look at those together. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And let's look at the components or facets here of humility. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. I've heard it said before that these are simply and only, they're just ingredients to be happy. If you want to be happy, then do these things and you'll be happy. Now, these are not only, yes, if you're like this, you will have eternal bliss in heaven, but these are marks of conversion. These are what a genuine Christian looks like. It's what a genuine Christian looks like. If you are examining yourself, say, am I really a Christian? Has God really saved me? Have I been transformed from the inside out? Has God given me a new heart, given me a new nature? Then here are marks to examine yourself by. Now these marks from Matthew 5, not only are they marks of conversion, they're also facets or aspects of humility. If you're genuinely saved, you're going to exemplify to one degree or another these marks. And these marks are outflow of a humble, God-given, humbled heart. Let's look at them together. Verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Christ went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now notice right off the bat, these aren't the world's virtues. It's not, "Blessed are the achievers, for they will..." It's not, "Blessed are the rich, blessed are the popular, blessed are the competitive, blessed are the ambitious." These are God's beatitudes. These are the marks, the hallmarks of a person who's been saved by God. They're also facets of humility. Look at the first one there. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit are humble. Humility is marked by being poor in spirit. Now this means no means of support whatsoever. Poor there, this word means beggarly. It means destitute, simply nothing, empty, total depravity, spiritually speaking. When you're thinking about being in the position of a beggar, this word is often used for a beggar. The position of a beggar often was crouched, either sitting, all right, crouched, with one hand out and the other hand covering the face. And they covered their face because of the shame of their beggarly condition. That's the position of a beggar. And you think about that spiritually. You come to the Lord with your hand out because you have nothing to commend yourself to God, and you have the other hand to cover your face because of your shame. That's our condition before. That's poor in spirit. That's realizing. In realizing that, we realize our great dependency on God, don't we? Our need of a Savior. We're to be righteous. We're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and we can't attain that on our own. That only comes through Christ. And so with that hand out, we cling to the righteousness that is in Christ. We cling to the cross and his substitutionary death. We have a spiritual need. The law crushes us and convinces us of that need, drives us to Christ. If you don't have a sense of that need, if you don't see yourself that way, then Christ simply isn't going to be precious to you. I remember when I was lost and I was sitting in church and hear people say things about how, "I just want to be in heaven forever with Christ." And I'm thinking to myself, "I just want to be in heaven." Christ just isn't precious, and it just didn't make sense. But when you see your depravity, you see the wickedness of your heart, and you see what Christ did for you, then Christ becomes precious. If Christ isn't precious, then you're simply proud still. Your heart is still hard, still. He becomes obscured by self, self-will, self-indulgence, pride. He's simply obscured by your hard heart. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's humility, a poor and a contrite spirit, beggarly, hand out, and someone who trembles at his word. This is God's word. If you think you're a good person, this is not you. If you haven't mourned over your sin, this is not you. This is not those who are merely managing external duties for God or proud of doing something right. This is those who are brokenhearted over their sin. And I remember talking to a lady one time, she's like, "Where's the joy in that?" I'll tell you where the joy is. The joy is in Christ where it should be. The sufficiency is in Christ where it should be. The blessing and the hope is in Christ where it should be. If you have any joy in yourself, that's misplaced joy. That is empty, vain joy. It's a bittersweet. It's the Puritan prayers. The way up is the way down. The way to gladness is the way through sadness. It's simply that in and of ourselves, we are destitute apart from Christ, but in Him there are joys everlasting. But secondly here, look at verse 4. Blessed are those now who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another facet of humility is this idea of mourning. A broken heart, a humble and contrite spirit. This word specifically, many words used in Scripture for mourning, this word specifically used of the death of a loved one. Zechariah 12:10, the Bible says, "Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." I remember witnessing to a lady one time at the door, and I asked her, talking about her relationship with her sin. You know, how do you feel about your sin? Do you mourn over sin? Do you feel that sin is grievous to God? Do you have a sense of that? And she completely did not get what I was saying. And so I said, she's an older lady, ever lost a loved one? And 6 months ago, she had lost her husband. She started. Started weeping at the door. She understood then. I said, well, the Bible says that when we come to grips with our own sinfulness, we see our own wicked heart. And we think about what Christ did. It'll drive you to mourning. It'll drive you to understand the cost that Christ paid to secure your redemption. And it breeds in you humility. How can you be proud when you understand that? You can't. It's only our wicked flesh that rises up in opposition to that, that causes pride. This verse, Zechariah 12, you mourn as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. James 4, verses 9 and 10 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Those are all commands of God. They're all imperatives in the Greek. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. Therefore, the path to blessedness in this verse is a path through sadness. Path to comfort is a path through mourning. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a poem. I thought this was good. It said, I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Blessedness comes not in the mourning itself, but blessedness comes from God in the results of it and what he does through it and what he uses it for. And God uses difficulty, God uses trial, God uses adversity to bless. God uses godly sorrow to bring you to the great joy and hope of your salvation. It's like when David cried out to God, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That joy of your salvation comes through the bitter godly sorrow of mourning over sin. And that's the way God is done. And it's blissfully joyful on that side of repentance. Psalm 126, verses 5 to 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But next now, after verse 4 here, we see in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another mark of humility, this is meekness, not weakness. This is meekness. The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that boldness is forged in the crucible of adversity. It's forged through difficulty, through trial. It's not weakness. Meek is said to be power under control. It is the righteousness of God, your confidence in His Word, your empowerment, enablement by the Spirit, your confidence with the truth of God, all under control. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger," in other words, under control, "is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Meekness is submissive. It's quiet, tender-hearted. It's God-fearing. It comes, if poor in spirit comes as a result of looking at your own wicked heart as opposed to God's holiness, then meekness comes, that power under control comes as a result of looking at God's holiness and His enabling of you. It's the positive side versus the negative side, if you will. It's looked at from God's holiness, often represented in the New Testament by gentleness, being gentle. Christ was gentle, and Christ was the God of the universe. It's power under control. It's constantly looking to God and unconcerned with personal assaults. Meek. But also next here it says, "Blessed are those," verse 6, "who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This hungering and thirst for righteousness is the driving force of your life if you're a Christian. It is the strong desire of your heart to be pleasing to God. Here, hunger and thirst is represented here, representative of the physical necessities of life. If you go without something to eat or you go without something to drink, you die. But we make that a spiritual reality to say that without a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, without spiritual righteousness, you'll die. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need to be righteous. You need to put on righteousness. You need to be, as the Bible says, a slave of righteousness. Otherwise, you'll die. What do you want? Do you want to wallow in the mire, wallow in your own sin, or do you hunger and thirst as if your life depended on it for the spiritual food, nourishment of righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst? It's a mark of being a Christian, but it's also a facet of humility. Humble people who are Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. But also a facet of humility is mercy. Look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is compassion in action. It's an outward look to one another. It's help to the afflicted. If you're merciful, then you're loving one another. You're esteeming others before yourself. You're living for one another. Mercy flows out of humility. And what flows out of mercy is love, forgiveness. One thing that flows out of mercy is evangelism. If you're not sharing the gospel with lost people, you're not being merciful. The most merciful thing that you can do is to steer somebody away from hell. So if you're not sharing the gospel, you're simply not merciful. But also next in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This pure in heart, the Greek word there is used of a refining process. You take gold, for instance, and you refine it, and you refine it, and you refine it, and you scrape off the dross and you pull out all the impurities and it becomes purer and purer and purer. You get all those impurities gone and you have purity. That means not hypocritical. Applied spiritually, pure in heart simply means pure motives, undivided devotion, single-minded. You're not a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, as James says. You're a single-minded man devoted wholeheartedly to the Lord. Single-mindedness about following Christ, and you follow Him with integrity and in righteousness and holiness, heart holiness. But also verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are reviled." This is all facets of humility, marks of humility, what humility looks like. What humility generates, what is generated by humility. And humility, if a person has these marks and they're living with a humble heart before God, that's going to show up. As we did with pride last week, let's look at manifestations of humility. And these, in many cases, if you've taken notes from last week, these are going to be the opposite of what you heard last week. Manifestations. How does humility show up? How does it look? One would be that you see yourself as having absolutely no right whatsoever to question, to doubt, or to complain against God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You trust God as all-wise. He knows best. There simply is no doubting God, no complaining against God. God, why have you done this to me? You just don't doubt God. You don't complain. That's humble. It's focused on Christ, walking by faith in Christ. Just simple faith. I'm going to trust Christ with my life. That's humility. When you take matters into your own hands, it's pride. Humility shows up in your prayer life. Humble people see themselves as completely dependent on God, and that's reflected in their prayer life. If you see yourself as dependent on God, you're going to go to God all the time because you're dependent on Him. It's going to show up in your prayer life. If you love others, then that's going to show up in your prayer life too. If you're humble toward others, if you esteem others higher than yourselves, you're going to be praying for them, praying for their needs, praying for their well-being. You'll be praying. It's going to show up in your prayer life. It also shows up in people being very thankful toward others. If you recognize that you don't deserve that you deserve hell, if you have that understanding, then you're going to be grateful for every act of kindness, every loving act, every smile, you know, every brotherly hug. This is, you're grateful for your brothers. You're grateful for your sisters. You're grateful for Christ. You're just grateful. You're just a grateful person. That's a mark of humility. A humble person is going to be grateful because they understand they don't deserve anything. They don't deserve even the smallest act of kindness. Humility shows up in being gentle, patient, not easily irritated. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So a humble person is going to be a gentle person, a patient person, a person not easily irritated, a loving person, a forgiving person, a person who bears with you through difficulty. That's going to be humility. Humility is seeing yourself as no better than others. We saw that exemplified in Paul. Paul, the Apostle Paul, saying, "I'm the chief of sinners," right? And I remember the old phrase as it goes that you see someone who is in sin, maybe they're in a horrible circumstance or a difficult situation, and you say to yourself, "But by the grace of God, there go I," right? That phrase. It's like, if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd have it far worse. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be headlong into my sin. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be headlong into the consequences of my sin. There, but by the grace of God, go I. That's humility. It's that you don't see yourself as better than others. Humble people are good listeners. They draw people out with questions. James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." A humble person will only talk about others if it is good or for their good. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." I talk about you a lot. I talk about you because I love you. And you talk about each other a lot, but you talk about each other because you love each other. It's always good. Man, I love that brother. You hear about that brother? That brother, you love each other. That's edifying. That's humility. When you talk about others and you build others up, you knit each other together. I was with that brother. You know what he said about you? Man, he loves you. That's a humility. It's knitting one another together in love. It's edifying. It's building one another up. It's encouraging. Proud speech tears one another down. It causes divisions. It causes strife. Humble people will only talk about others if it is for their good. Humble people put others over themselves. They will always think of others' needs and well-being before they think of their own. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Humble people are submissive to authority. Giving an example of that, 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's always amazing to me. I'm very young, so I've got people that are older than me that I need to listen to and take counsel from. We're all young to one degree or another. So we've got people that we need to take counsel from and listen to. But it's always amazing to me how someone will, in a dark corner on their own, make up their mind and steel their forehead toward a decision. Listen, humble people, even when they believe that they're right, a humble person will listen because they consider the fact that they could be wrong. And they'll want counsel. And they'll listen to criticism. And they welcome criticism. It's simply humility. And the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. The proud put themselves as judge and jury over their elders' decisions, not submitting themselves to their elders' decisions. Like we said, the humble are grateful for criticism or reproof. God uses this as a means to mature you. So humility is accepting of that. Humility shows up in having a teachable spirit. Like we said, humble people don't make up their mind in a dark corner. They're teachable. They want instruction. They look for it. They want counsel. They pursue it. They understand that even though they may believe wholeheartedly they're right, they consider the fact they may be wrong, and they listen openly. They're willing to learn from anyone, even Balaam's donkey, right? And they have many, not just one, not just two, they have many people that they admire and respect. They take help. Humble people build one another up. They speak only that which edifies. They never cut someone down. Humble people serve, volunteer, and take initiative to reach out. They build relationships. They have close friendships. They're quick to serve. They jump in and help. Humble people are quick to confess sin, quick to ask for and to give forgiveness. They're quick to repent. Humble people minimize others' sins and maximize their own. I'm always interested by this. You ever notice in Scripture that God tends to minimize the sins of his people to some degree? And what I mean by that is if you look at, for example, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, how they're in the Hall of Faith and God calls them righteous. And yet we know from the pages of Scripture there are many failings. God chooses in his mercy and in his grace to overlook, to not remember their sins against them. And that's the great humility of God, the great grace and mercy of God. A humble person will not maximize someone else's sin or blow someone else's sin up. A humble person is going to maximize their own sin and minimize the sins of others. They're honest about their shortcomings, where they need growth, and they're going to have, a humble person will have close, accountable relationships. If you're humble, you simply want close relationships where you're accountable to someone else. And so now quickly, what do? This is what humility looks like. This is what is commanded by Scripture. What do we do with this? Go to James 4. James 4, and let's take a look at this together. I'll give you the quick rundown. What do? We'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. James 4, look beginning in verse 7. He sets this up in verse 6 by saying, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what do then? Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This is a call to salvation out of James here. The clear call to be saved, to follow Christ. But as disciples of Christ, we need to humble ourselves. We need to cling to God. We need to flee from sin, flee from the devil, draw near to God. One way that we do this to put on humility, to put off pride, is to embrace humbling circumstances. They simply make you more useful to God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said to me, to Paul, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had a messenger of Satan, the Bible says, and he prayed to God three times for God to remove it. And God simply said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the humility of Paul there. The humbler we are, the weaker we are, the more powerful God is through us. And don't you want that? And that's what I want. And so we must decrease for him to increase. William Wilberforce said this of those that God makes humble. Their more lowly paths have been allotted to them by the hand of God. It is their part faithfully to discharge its duties, not to sidestep or escape or flee its duties, but it's their part to faithfully discharge its duties and contentedly to bear its inconveniences. That's a powerful quote. Jonathan Edwards said this, the surest way to know our gold is to look upon it and examine it in God's furnace. If we don't look at it and examine it in God's furnace, in God's crucible, then we don't know our own gold. You can't do it by running from trouble, running from difficulty. The surest way to know our gold is to look upon it and examine it in God's furnace, where he tries it that we may see what it is. If we have a mind to know whether a building stands strong or not, we must look upon it when the wind blows. If we would know whether a staff be strong or a rotten, broken reed, we must observe it when it is leaned on and weight is borne upon it. If we would weigh ourselves justly, we must weigh ourselves in God's scales that he makes use of to weigh us. If we're going to cultivate humility, put on humility and put off pride, we have to pray to God for it. Cultivate a high view of God and a low view of self. A good way to do this is to spend time reading Psalms, reading Proverbs. Cultivate a high view of God and a low view of yourself. Practice the one another's. Put them into practice. Start obeying in everything. Simply don't allow self-will in anything. The Bible says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Thomas Watson said this, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will, he'll be ready to subscribe to them. Lord, what will thou have me do? In other words, when you see yourself in the humble condition that you're in, man, let God ask what he wills. I'm going to do whatever he asks. You just simply will follow Christ at any cost. It's just a squashing of your pride. That squashing of your pride needs to happen at the level of your thoughts. Take captive every thought. Don't allow yourself to complain at all, no matter how hard, and it's easier said than done, but don't allow yourself to complain no matter how bad it gets. Cultivate a childlike faith. Simply trust the Lord in everything and abound in gratitude to the Lord in everything, because we're not deserving of anything. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this word, for your exhortation from Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the heart that you've given us, Lord, that's only possible by your transforming work, by the fruit of your Spirit. We praise you, God, and thank you for saving our wretched souls, God. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be called children of God. And thank you for this great salvation. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.